Our text this evening is found in Hebrews 10, where, Lord willing, we shall be considering verses 19, 20, and 21. It had been my desire to speak to you on the subject of drawing near to God, but the more I considered verse 22, the more I thought actually we need these first three verses before we can look at what it is we are to do. We need to consider what he has done and what he is before we consider how we worship him. And Lord willing, I hope to do the next few verses in a couple of weeks' time on a Thursday. And it's true, isn't it, that our doctrine should never be separated from our practice. If we have doctrine in isolation, then we are just puffed up with knowledge. If we have practice without doctrine, then the practice is likely to be in error. Somebody who I know is in error is a vicar in Wales that I was reading about on the internet yesterday. Apparently, to commemorate the 400th anniversary of the King James Version, he has decided to cut out all the bits that he doesn't like, particularly the bits that talk about the kind of God that he doesn't want to know. And I imagine he'll have had to cut out quite a lot of bits of Hebrews, bits that we have read this evening, which talk about it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Perhaps from chapter 12, where we read that he is a consuming fire. This vicar clearly doesn't want to know a God like that, but he is in error, because that, my friends, is the God with whom we have to do. And if we do not understand his holiness, if we do not understand his hatred of sin, if we do not understand his intolerance of all things impure, we cannot understand what it is we do when we worship anyway. And the things which I have to share with you are meaningless. No, this is the God with whom we have to do. Now, in Hebrews in general, there is a positive, negative thrust. The negative aspect is that the author is at pains to point out the insufficiencies of the old Levitical system of worship. We read about the establishment of the first tabernacle, and we find that these things have been superseded, because positively the author of Hebrews portrays the infinite superiority of Christ's priesthood, of the heavenly temple, and so on. But the types and the shadows are not pointless, because they live on for us as images and metaphors for spiritual truths that we could not otherwise grasp. And we are dealing with these types and shadows this evening. And it's an attempt, I suppose, to help us to understand our worship, what it is that happens when we worship. I will not be talking this evening of what it is we do, but rather the spiritual aspect of our worship, what it really means to draw near to God. And I want to follow the author's argument. He starts verse 19 by saying, "Having therefore, brethren, these things," and then he finishes that little section with three exhortations. Those I hope we'll study next time. For this evening, I want to look at the three awesome privileges, afforded to all believers, which enable us to worship God acceptably. And should that not be a very important question for us tonight? If our God is a consuming fire, if it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, should we not want to know how we may worship him acceptably? I hope that we will have found out by the end. So, three awesome privileges. Before we look at them, we should note the word having. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. The author is talking about something we already have. This is not something we work towards. This is not something we practice. This is not something we can seek for and obtain. It is something we already have. It is a fact, and it is a fact that belongs to brethren. That is what he calls his readers here. That is what the Spirit calls us as we read it together. This is for the brethren. So these privileges which we are going to look at are factual characteristics of all believers. These are, as it were, your birthright and inheritance. These are things that have already happened for you. And what a pity it is that some of us live below our privileges. Maybe we don't realise quite what we have. Let's look at them now. The first privilege we are told is that we have boldness. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have, we may not necessarily feel, we may not always exercise, we have boldness. A holy confidence. A great assurance. It's the kind of boldness that Paul was exercising when he wrote, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's boldness. That's confidence that says, "I know. I am persuaded." Not I think, not I feel, not I hope. I know. We have boldness. And it comes, as it does in Paul's case, as the fruit of a strong faith. We read in Acts, don't we, of the disciples who were noted for their boldness. And their boldness was connected to the fact that they had been with Jesus. We have boldness. And it's not the same as arrogance. It's not the same as audacity. It's not flippancy. It's not presumption. It's not irreverence. It's not the thought that we can turn up to church, that we can saunter into God's presence. No. One commentator writes, "We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, but let that boldness ever be tempered with modesty and religious fear, for we should never forget that we have sinned and that God is a consuming fire." We cannot forget those things. We do have boldness. And I want to look, first of all, at what it is we can be confident of. What is it we have boldness to do? Well, we are told that we can be confident of entry spiritually into the holiest place of the heavenly tabernacle. We can be confident of full access to God. And that's quite a remarkable privilege in itself. But the fact that we can be confident of it is truly amazing. Now we know, don't we, that there was a time when, before the fall, God did commune freely with men. And sin shut us, in the people of Adam and Eve, out of the garden. That time of separation began. Sometime later, men began to call upon his name. That was in the time of Seth's son Enos. But at a distance, that separation continued. And even up to the time of Moses, some of Moses' first encounters with God were marked by that separation. We read in Exodus 3, "And when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." There was that distance between God and man. And later, when Moses was going up the mountain to receive the commandments, this is what the Lord said: "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or even touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death." those Israelites around the bottom of the mountain could not be confident of access into the holiest place. The original tabernacle about which we read made a way for men to draw near to God, but that was under strict conditions. Only the Levites could approach, and then only to a point. The access was very strictly controlled. Even King Uzziah had to learn that it was not for kings to approach. I wonder what King Uzziah would have made of a statement that we have read, that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a privilege. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, in whom, that is Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Where most priests couldn't go, where kings couldn't go, where the ordinary people in those times could not go, we can go. We have access, constant access, to draw near to God in worship. And our confidence is not just confidence that we can come, but confidence that we are welcome. Confidence that we are bidden to come. Confidence that as we draw near to him, the scripture says, he even draws near to us. I love the old story of Charles Hodge. When he became the president of Princeton College many years ago, one of his first deeds was to instruct a carpenter. And the job he gave to the carpenter was to remove the handle from his office door and to lower it. And as the carpenter was fixing the handle, some inches lower than it had originally been, he asked Mr. Hodge, "Why is it you're doing this?" And he said, "Well, it's so that my son, who is young, can come and see me any time without knocking and open the door." And that's just a very small picture of a much greater thing, that we can come to our Father God, accepted at any time with boldness. We don't need to wait outside a door. We don't need to wait outside a curtain and let the priests do the work. We can go to him with boldness. But where does that boldness come from? We find that in verse 19 also. We have this privilege of boldness, but the boldness doesn't come from anything in ourselves. When I'm at work, I'm quite confident. I have a badge that says I'm the assistant head teacher. I have people around who know who I am, and that gives me a degree of confidence. I went to see a friend at St. James's High School, and I've never felt so small and unimportant and actually afraid in my life. I'm the same person, but I had not the same confidence. But those things are all external. And when it comes to our confidence to worship God, it is nothing in ourselves. For we know, as Paul writes, that in me, that it is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing in me that makes me confident to come to a holy God. And there is nothing external either. It's not a matter of going to the right church and picking up the right hymn book and having the right Bible version and everything will be okay. Those things are good, don't get me wrong. But they are not the things that give us our confidence. In the old dispensation, it was very much a matter of blood. We read in Hebrews 9 that neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. And so it continued day by day, year after year, but we know this was only a shadow, a type, of the true blood, as we read earlier, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But, as we read in chapter 9 of Hebrews, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we read earlier, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Our confidence doesn't come from ourselves, it doesn't come from anything external, it only comes from the blood of Jesus. He hath perfected them forever that are sanctified. And we're not perfected in the sense in which we sin no more. We are perfected in the legal declaration of not guilty in the eyes of a just and holy God. It is he that hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And as we sang earlier, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's a wonderful privilege that this blood, Matthew Henry writes, being sprinkled on the conscience, chases away slavish fear and gives the believer assurance both of his safety and is welcome into the divine presence. We are blessed with boldness, but not of our own merits. We can come to the very throne of God in worship, where priests and kings were forbidden to go. We have come to him in all boldness, confident in our safety and welcome, pleading the merits of Christ's shed blood on our behalf. I wonder, is your worship like that? Is my worship like that? Do we come to him boldly? Can we sing with Wesley, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own"? Perhaps you're fearful sometimes when you come to worship. Perhaps it's a duty. Maybe sometimes we come coldly. Maybe sometimes we put our confidence in the wrong place. We would do well to remember the price our Redeemer paid to give us this access. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So then, our first privilege is the boldness to come by the blood of Jesus. The second privilege we are given, which pertains to our worship, is this new and living way, verse 20, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The writer of Hebrews now gives us more detail about how it is we draw near to God. And the first thing we learn is the way to God is new. It didn't exist before. Before there was this barrier. Listen to this reading from the Smith's Bible Dictionary about the tabernacle. The front of the sanctuary was closed by a hanging of fine linen, embroidered in blue, purple and scarlet, and supported by golden hooks on five pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold, and standing in brass sockets, and the covering of goat's hair was so made as to fall down over this when required. A more sumptuous curtain of the same kind, embroidered with the cherubim, hung on four such pillars, with silver sockets, divided the holy place from the most holy place. It was called the veil, sometimes the second veil, either in reference to the first at the entrance of the holy place, or, as below, the veil of the second sanctuary. As it hid from the eyes of all but the high priest, the inmost sanctuary, where Jehovah dwells on his mercy seat, between the cherubim above the ark. Hence, to enter within the veil is to have the closest access to God. It was only passed by the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, in token of the mediation of Christ, who with his own blood hath entered for us within the veil, which separates God's own abode from earth. So before, there was a barrier. Before, there actually wasn't a way that we could take. And we can read in Hebrews 9, that into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, this is important, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Men couldn't get close to God. Now we can. And this is a new thing. But it's not just a new way, it's a living way. It's living in the sense that it imparts life. Matthew Henry writes that it would be death to attempt to come to God in the way of the covenant of works. But this way we may come to God and live. It is by a living Saviour who, though he was dead, is alive. And it is a way that gives life and lively hope to those who enter into it. What a wonderful promise. It is indeed, as we've read, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a wonderful and precious thing to run into the arms of our loving God by the new and living way. But it is also living in the sense that it continues to be open in the present gospel age. One commentator writes, his blood, as it were, is always warm, and as if it had been recently shed. The word living has often the sense of perennial or perpetual, as when applied to a fountain always running in opposition to a pool that dries up. And if you do not belong to him this evening, I would remind you that the way stands open today. It is a living way. The blood of animals that were sacrificed in times past is all gone. Jesus' blood never fails us. And the way is open. Like the door of the ark, there is a way for you to come. For now. Now is the day of salvation. It is a new and it is a living way. It is also a way that is consecrated for us. He has done it for us, not we ourselves. Yesterday I took the boys down the underground passages in Exeter, and we learned that in medieval times, when the way into Exeter was very narrow, if the engineers wanted to attend to the water pipes, they would have to stop all the traffic and the pie sellers, dig a big hole in the road and cause lots of fuss. Some things, I suppose, never change. But it was reckoned that what would be better would be to dig access tunnels. So they dug open the ground, they built these brick tunnels, laid the pipes in, and then when the engineers wanted to get to the pipes, it was very easy. It had been done for them. And that's, an example of a far greater spiritual truth, that he has consecrated the way for us. It is not for us to fight our way through to God. It is not for us to strive to make ourselves acceptable to him by our works. We cannot do that. It is not for us to search all over for a way we can find. He has consecrated one way for us, and he has set it apart for us. And we know it is the only way because he has told us. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. There is only one door. There is only one way, and that is by him. And there will be no other way. We read earlier, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is one way, a new way, a living way, a consecrated way. And it is through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we've considered earlier the boldness that comes from the sprinkling of his blood. Now the breaking of his flesh. and this is tied here to the rending of the temple veil. We can read about it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This is what Matthew writes. Behold, this is the point where Jesus died. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to bottom. The wall of separation was broken down. That which separated the most holy place has been torn, and he has entered in. Whither, the writer to Hebrews says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And because he has gone in, we can go in too, by him and through him. And we see surely now how completely bound up with Christ our worship is. Our boldness to enter the holy place comes from his blood. Our access to the Father is provided by him. And he facilitates our worship still in his priestly ministry. And our last and privilege here is that we have an high priest. We have boldness to enter. We have a new and living way. And we have a high priest over the house of God. Remember I said earlier that about the negative positive, the negative being that the old system couldn't meet the requirements, God's requirements, the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Well, this particularly applies to his priesthood. I just want to look at four ways in which he carries out a priestly ministry that pertains to our worship and provides for our worship. Firstly, he is our atonement. Our atonement. In Hebrews 7, we read that for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. The previous high priest made atonement. Christ was and is the atonement. He has made peace with God by his perfect offering on our behalf. And if he had not made peace with God for us, then we would still be at enmity with God and we would not be able to worship him. So the first and perhaps most significant priestly function he has carried out for us is our atonement. But he is also, secondly, our mediator. The Bible Dictionary describes a mediator as one coming between two parties to remove their differences. And this was carried out, wasn't it, to an extent by the earthly priests. They did come between the worshipper and the holy God. But listen to this, the superiority of Christ in Hebrews 8:6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Or to put it another way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the mediator. He has brought the two sides together. And who better to do it? For in his divine nature, he is fully God. In his human nature, he is fully man. And he has brought God and man together as the great high priest. And everything in our worship must be conducted through him. In many ways, everything we do is through him. Did he not say that I am the vine and you are the branches? Without me, you can do nothing. Listen to some of the things that we can do through him. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Romans 8:37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. No wonder Paul wrote in his great doxology, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is our mediator. This is why we pray in his name. This is why we worship in his name, gather together in his name. Everything is through him. And as high priest, he is thirdly our intercessor. He is our atonement, he is our mediator, he is our intercessor. A mediator brings both parties together and might be perceived to be neutral. Our intercessor is our advocate with the Father, pleading our case with him. We can read in the books of Moses that Moses and Aaron often had to intercede with the people with God, very often in cases of grave sin. And they stood in that gap. They stood, Moses stood on the mountain, didn't he, when the incident of the golden calf, and God said to Moses, I'll start a new people beginning with you. Moses interceded for the people. But Moses and Aaron are gone. They cannot intercede for us anymore. But this man, we read in Hebrews 7, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Isn't that wonderful? He is interceding for you now and always. But have you ever wondered in what way? In what way is he pleading? I think there are two ways of viewing this. The first is as an ongoing presentation of his atonement. Alternatively, as actual prayers for his people. One commentator writes that he constantly presents the merits of his death as a reason why we should be saved. The priests, year after year, would offer new sacrifices. We know that Christ has sacrificed himself once and for all, and he continually presents the merits of his death on our behalf. But also, I think he is actively interceding for his people. This is what Dr. Gill writes. This he now does in heaven, not by vocal prayer and supplication, at least not as in the days of his flesh, or as if he was supplicating an angry judge, not as controverting or litigating a point of the court of heaven, but by the appearance of his person for them, by the presentation of his sacrifice, blood and righteousness, by declaring his will that such and such blessings be bestowed on such and such persons, and by recommending the prayers of his people and removing the charges and accusations of Satan, the things he intercedes for are the conversion of his people, the conversion of his that are in a state of nature, the consolation of distressed ones, fresh discoveries of pardoning grace to fallen believers, renewed strength to oppose sin, exercise grace, discharge duty, and bear up under temptations, and deliverance out of them, perseverance in faith and holiness, and external glorification. And he intercedes for these things, not for all the world, but for all the elect. Your high priest is interceding for you. He is making you accepted in the Beloved. And I think it's a wonderful thing that our high priest is representing us to the Father constantly. And even if it feels that no one else is praying for you, if you are his, he is interceding for you also. We have a great priest who is our atonement, he is our mediator, our intercessor, but he is also, and this is so important, he is also our comforter. Very often people will seek out a priest, won't they, for words of comfort and hope, for understanding. And he comforts us as we worship. He is uniquely able to do so. We read in Hebrews 2, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And I think it's a great thing that as we give our worship through his priestly mediation, we receive his priestly blessing too. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are a uniquely privileged people. You are a privileged people this evening. And as we gather together to worship, as we enjoy family worship, as we slip away for private devotions, as we draw near to God at any time or on any occasion, perhaps let's remember these things. Let's remember the privileges that He has bought you by His blood. Because to not use them would be uniquely ungrateful. And actually to not use them would not be worship at all. Because if we do not enter boldly by His blood, where are we going? If we do not come by the new and living way through the veil, where are we going? If we do not use the privilege of the high priest ministering for us, we're just wasting our time. Everything is set up and ready for us to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So let us do as the next verse says, let us draw near to Him with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen.